Well, beloved, we are now in a whole new brand new year in a new month, January 2023, and today is the 8th of January. I'd like to call our attention to Acts chapter 18 first. I'd like to read where we're going to be looking at, probably for a couple of messages or so. And then we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as an introduction to where we're going to go. All right? Hopefully I made sense there. Acts chapter 18, I'd like to pick up in verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla, this Christian couple, who were tent makers by trade, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded or explain more fully unto him the way of God more perfectly. So that implies that Apollos had some theological holes that needed to be filled or plugged up. That's what it's implying. Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. However, we're told in verse 25, his knowledge at this time was only all the knowledge reflected and surrounding the baptism of John the Baptist. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is northern Greece, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, those in Achaia, to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So these were prior believers, and I believe we're talking about those in Paul's second journey, when Paul goes into Greece at that time. For he, Apollos, mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, and the only scriptures that were available at this time was the Old Testament, that Jesus was Christ. Now, when we ended our series on discipleship in the month of November, knowing that we were going to be gearing up for the 2022 Nativity series, I, God Almighty, came down in order to lift men up. I left you with the understanding that we were done with Acts 18 and we were going to begin in Acts 19. And that was my trajectory. But that has changed. And I'll explain that more fully, hopefully, this morning and into the next hour. Okay? Now, before we even tackle what I just read, I would like to introduce into the message, into where we're going, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let's now turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This has been on my mind, kind of like bugging my mind, and therefore I felt the need to express my mind on this topic. I've entitled this A Snapshot of the Early Church Leaders. I want to address something that you hear once in a while, maybe on a documentary, maybe in a passing commentary, about the first century Christians. I believe that some Christians have the opinion that the first century saints were like Neanderthals in their faith and in their devotion and in their commitment to Christ. that somehow we 21st century Christians have it all figured out. And that those Christians way back in the days of the apostles, oh yeah, they had the apostles and they had the gifts and all of that. But they're spiritual pygmies compared to us today in the 21st century. We have our programs. We have methodologies to get the crowds in. We know how to bring them in. And we know how to entertain them. And we know how to hold their attention. We have it all figured out 21 centuries later. Well, do we? Do we have the same caliber and character of first century Christianity being expressed in 21st century Christianity in the United States of America? Do we? Do we have the same depth of caliber of men and women as they did? And I'm going to tell you right now, my opinion is a resounding no. We don't. And that is to the shame of the Bible colleges and the seminaries and the men behind the pulpit and those in the Sunday school class right now. It is to our shame, to our detriment, that we do no longer have the depth of the caliber of men and women of that first century era living and walking amongst us today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it means or what it would look like? How was this demonstrated? How would you describe someone? What kind of characteristics, what kind of external or internal things would you be looking at to find someone who is actually strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Have you seen anyone in the most recent past, maybe the past couple of months, maybe the past 6 months, can you actually take your finger and point to someone and say honestly, that individual is truly strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? What does that mean? How does one achieve that? How does it look like? What does it mean to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, first off, we have to define what is grace. The word grace comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift. And we know that salvation is a gift. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Grace, others have said that grace can be broken down as follows: God's riches at Christ's expense. What does it mean to be strong in that grace? Can you see it? Can it be measured? Can it be put in scales? Or can it be weighed? What does it mean? But it must have meant something in the first century, because as Paul is about to face his own martyrdom, he's writing his last will and testament, in a manner of speaking, to his protege, young Timothy. And he tells Timothy, thou therefore, my son. So notice those terms of endearment. My son. Now, Timothy was not Paul's flesh and blood son, but he was Paul's spiritual son in the faith. Timothy was just as attached to Paul as John Mark was attached to Peter. Okay? And so, beloved, hopefully we can get the cobwebs out of our mind and really pay attention and dive into the text. What does it mean to be strong in the grace? What does it look like? How do you achieve it? Can it be measured? Can it be quantified? What does it mean? But I think we are about to find out how it's achieved. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Verse 2 has been bugging me as of late. Now let's take verses 2 and let's put it on a wipe-off board. And let's see what you get. Part of this 2 Timothy 2:2 that has been plaguing me is this past week, everybody was glued to the television as they watched Pope Benedict XVI be interned following his death. And one of the things that you would hear by the commentators was the expression apostolic succession. The fact that for a brief time we had two popes living at the same time. One who had chosen to resign, but living quite comfortably within the Papal States, right there on the property. And then you have Pope Francis, the current acting Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, okay? So you have a Pope that's in retirement, and you have a Pope who is active. Two Popes, basically, within the confines of the Papal States, all during this time, while Pope Benedict was still alive, but unfortunately got very ill, and in the end, he has passed away. But the commentators would remind you that the Pope that had retired was once an active Pope, and therefore sitting in St. Peter's chair by apostolic succession, a succession of men sitting in a chair. That's apostolic succession in the Roman Catholic thinking. And every succeeding Pope is seen as seated in Peter's chair and acting on behalf, like Peter, as the first early church, one of the early church's staunch predominant leaders of that apostolic band. And that bugged me, because that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach in a succession of men sitting in a chair in Rome. No, no. I believe in apostolic biblical succession of truth that is passed from one generation to another generation. Let's read it again, and I want you to follow along. And the things, we have to define what is meant by things. Are we talking about personal possessions? Blankets, toothbrush, toothpaste, comb. Is that what Paul is talking about? I don't think so. I think the context is biblical truth. And the biblical truths that thou hast heard of me, now notice, among many witnesses, not just Paul, the same, Timothy, commit thou to faithful men who shall, in turn, be able to teach others also. Now look at the board, and what do you see? What do you see? This is true apostolic biblical succession that I want to bring to the forefront. And then we're going to take this concept, and then we're going to bring it back into Acts 18. First off, you have God Almighty, God the Father. He is the initiator of all things. He is the initiator of all things. Every day, the very decrees of God Almighty are being executed and brought into fruition as He so willed and as He so pleases. There are no accidents in God's universe. So God the Father is the initiator of all things. It is God the Father's decrees that are being exercised and fulfilled day by day to His glory and for His pleasure. But did not God the Father choose and elect God the Son to eventually come to this planet? His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. What did we learn last month? I, God Almighty, came down to earth to lift you poor dead sinners up. So God the Father, in eternity past, along with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, devises a plan that we call the drama of redemption, of the plan, the true plan of salvation. Not the Romans road, but God's true plan of salvation. And in that plan of salvation, God the Father elects his suffering servant to be God the Son. So God the Father sends God the Son in the womb of a virgin. He is baptized by his cousin John the Baptist to publicly initiate and to inaugurate his priestly public ministry. And in those 3.5 years of his ministry, a portion of that public ministry, he then takes 12 men, the first generation. He takes these 12 men. And then later on, we discover Barnabas and Paul are also called apostles. But you have the original 12, the foundation to that church. That's called the first generation. Not only did Jesus spend his public ministry schooling these 12 men, and yet he tells them in John 14, 15, and 16 that there's much more that they need to learn, but they're not ready, they're not prepared, they can't handle it. But when God the Holy Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead, who is truly the vicar of Christ, not some clown wearing a hat and sitting on a throne in the city of Rome. Jesus then instructs them for 40 more days after the resurrection, but before the ascension. Did he not? And in John 14, 15, 16, God tells them that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, the Spirit would show and guide them into other things that were to come. And that eventually becomes our New Testament canon, if you will. Well, guess what? Paul is part of that first generation. What does that make Timothy? Timothy, Silas, Epaphroditus, Crispus, Gaius, Philemon, second generation. What do you find in this text? Paul is speaking to the second generation man, Timothy. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, the third generation. Get the picture? Next line. Who, that third generation of faithful men, shall be able to teach others also, fourth generation, fifth generation, sixth, seventh, down to the present hour. That is apostolic, biblical succession, biblically speaking. Not the changing of the guard from one pope to another pope, and whatever thoughts may come to his mind. That is not apostolic succession, my dear friends. What is to be succeeded is not a man sitting in a chair in a particular city on the world. Things are being passed down. What things? The faith that was once and once for all given to the saints. Jude, verse 3. Now, we're not done with 2 Timothy chapter 2. So, we have Paul being first generation, speaking in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 2, he is now addressing to his face Timothy, who is second generation. And he's telling Timothy in verse 2 to now equip and train a third generation. And notice how he describes them. Faithful men. One of the things that is lacking in the contemporary churches across this America are faithful men first behind the pulpit, faithful individuals in their respective Sunday school classes, faithful professors in colleges and seminaries, and faithful men behind pulpits of wood this morning. Faithful. And by faithful, beloved, we're going to qualify that. By faithful, I mean individuals who get up with an open Bible and are going to spend all of their waking moments explaining and expounding God's word, not correcting it, not telling you what a better translation ought to be, not telling you whether or not this belongs there because of some ancient perverted Greek text. We're talking about individuals in the Sunday school class, behind the pulpit, in the seminaries, in the Bible colleges, in the Bible institutes that simply teach and pass on biblical truth, the things of which Paul talks about in verse 2. Not fairy tales, not a myth, not a legend, not questioning the authorship of Moses, not questioning whether or not there's two Isaiahs who wrote the book of Isaiah, okay? Not questioning whether Jesus and Mary Magdalene were sweethearts and were married and born children. None of that nonsense. We need individuals today behind pulpits, behind a podium, in a classroom, in a seminary, in whatever format, simply taking the Word of God and just simply explaining the text to God's people and how it should have its effect upon their life, their marriage, their church life, etc. That is what we need. That is what we need. I find it amazing that God the Holy Spirit wanted to put an adjective in front of the word men. He didn't simply say the same commit thou to other men, but to faithful men. And that is one of the calibers and the characteristics of that early church, I believe, that is in short supply in American churchianity. Faithful men who will get up and simply declare what God has said, what God has spoken, without any apologies on behalf of God. God does not need our apology. And none of us should ever apologize for the facts and the truth of God's word. But we're not done. What is lacking in contemporary churchianity in the United States versus that first century primitive Neanderthalish Christianity? We'll read on. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You ever wonder how many Christians today would actually endure hardness for the sake of Christ and his gospel? We kind of witnessed that during the COVID pandemic, when scores and scores of churches closed their doors because their government told them to close their doors, not willing to suffer any hardship at all. And if you notice, during those 2 years of tyranny, and when we had something called video church or visual church, whatever you want to call it, church of the internet, whatever, now many people find it more easier and more convenient now to stay home on their blessed assurance and never darken a church door ever again. So that tells me that lockdown had a certain plan, a certain purpose behind it, a very malevolent purpose, and that was to kill the spirit and the drive of churches, to kill their souls, to kill the spirit of those churches. How many churches you think have closed since the 2 years of tyranny? I would imagine quite a few. Why? The membership, it dwindled. How do you give? How were these people able to congregate together, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and even observe the Lord's Supper? Paul says, when you gather together, wait for one another. When you gather together in one place to observe the table. How do you do that remotely? Can't be done that way, beloved. You got to be together. Many who call themselves Christians today are not able nor willing to endure any hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Sorry to say. Now, notice the first image that Paul presents, the image of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier, beloved, was more than just a killing machine. Do you know what Roman soldiers were also equipped to do when they were not out killing each other or killing other people? You know what they did? They built the Roman roads, which are still used today. They were the ones who built the aqueducts. See, when they were not off in war fighting, you got to keep these men busy. If not, they could become an army against the emperor. So you got to keep them employed. You got to keep them busy. You can't afford to have an entire legion of Roman soldiers totally bored and out of their wits' end because they will rebel. So what do? These men were trained on how to build the roads that many are still used today. They were used in World War II, for crying out loud, to transport troops across Europe. The aqueducts that you can still see today, still standing. Roman soldiers built those. Roman soldiers built Hadrian's Wall, which you can still go today, that divided Scotland from England, because the Romans could never subdue the Scots. The Scots were like beasts against the Romans. So here's the first image of a soldier who, while on duty, has to sit in all kinds of weather, fight on all kinds of terrain, battle against foes, maybe outnumbering him, more vicious and more heinous in their desire to kill and shed blood. You have to be hardened. You have to be toughened up to be a soldier, especially in hand-to-hand combat, like in the first century. How many Christians do you know? How many churches have you been in? How many Christians in these churches that you were once a member or had the opportunity to visit it, that you can say he is a seasoned, hardened soldier for Christ? Can we? I find it ironic in Ephesians chapter 6 when the Apostle Paul is training us or teaching us how to withstand the wiles of the devil. What imagery does he use? A Roman soldier donning all of his equipment from head to his shoes, from top to bottom. Would you agree? Another imagery of the Christian. He is to be a soldier. You ever wonder how those who guard the tomb of the unknown soldier? I've seen photographs of those men with maybe 2 or 3 inches of snow on top of their hat and on top of their uniform, still guarding sentry duty in pouring rain, blistering heat, sub-zero temperatures, covered in snow and drenched in rain. That's a hardened soldier. That's a toughened up man to endure. See, the word endurance here, thou therefore endure, comes from the Greek word persevere, continuance, endurance. And why do we find so many churches closing their doors, so many well-established non-Catholic, Protestant, evangelical denominations going south in their articles of faith? Embracing save the planet, save the seals, while paying no mind to the saving of men's souls. We have Christian organizations, Christian churches and denominations getting into the critical race theory, into the woke ideology. That now is front and center. Save the planet, build turbines, get rid of cash-generated automobiles. Forget about souls, forget about evangelism, forget about missions. We got to save the planet. They're no longer toughened up soldiers for Christ. They are now little mealy mice scampering and running away. Now notice what Paul says further about the soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. Many of the Roman soldiers, beloved, were not married men. See, a soldier who has a family is going to have a divided loyalty. Sorry, that's the way the ball bounces. If a Roman soldier was on the frontier battling Germanic tribes on the Rhine River, and he had a wife and several children back in Rome, where do you think his mind's going to be? It's going to be in both places. See, a soldier cannot be mentally distracted. And yet today, many Christians today are heavily distracted by the dainties of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are so many distractions today that can easily divert our attention from the main purpose and the main goal of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is what the Apostle Paul here is aiming at. He wants Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I believe we are looking at the formula of the method by which we can become strong in that grace. In order to be strong in that grace, beloved, first and foremost, we have to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. You need to be grounded and settled on whether you're a creationist or whether you're an evolutionist. You got to be grounded. You got to be grounded in old earth versus young earth position. You got to be grounded in whether it was a worldwide flood or simply a local catastrophe. You have to be grounded in the fact that Israel was a real nation composed of 12 tribes that could trace their lineage back to Father Abraham, who in turn could trace their lineage back to Father Adam and Eve, Mrs. Adam and Eve. You got to be firmly grounded in the prophecies pointing to Christ, so when he came, he fulfilled them. You have to be grounded in whether or not you believe in a virgin birth, or whether or not, according to one Southern Baptist theologian back in the 1930s, who taught that Jesus was the bastard son of a German missionary soldier. You have to be grounded in whether or not Jesus actually died on the cross, and was actually buried, and actually rose again bodily from the tomb, and ascended bodily, and now sits at the Father's right hand, full of grace and truth, and full of salvation. And he's also the head of the church, high priest of the church. He is king of his people, and king of his kingdom. And you need to be grounded and settled that the Old and the New Testament is not simply the fabrication of a bunch of guys who got together in the back room and simply produced this book to be famous. You have to be grounded and settled that this is the verbally inspired word of the living God that has come down to us through apostolic biblical succession, starting with the Father who sent the Son, who established 12 men to be the foundation of that church. They in turn taught a second generation of men like Timothy and Silas and Gaius and Crispus. And then that second generation is now told to get and find faithful men to pass that same succession of truth down to them, who in turn is going to teach a fourth generation down to the present hour. The question is, are you part of that chain? And in order to be part of that chain, beloved, you have to be a non-distracted soldier of Christ. And granted, we do have obligations in life. Families, children, working whatever, paying the bills, bringing home the paycheck. I understand all that. You don't think these people had that done back in the first century? They didn't have the luxury of a pop-in TV dinner. They didn't have the luxury of a refrigerator or a microwave. They didn't have the luxury of an automobile or a plane to get around the Roman Empire. Beloved, they had to make their meals every cotton-picking day from scratch. There was no Walmart, there was no Walgreens, there was no Dillon's or a Kroger or an Aldi's for them to go get their food. They had to buy their food mainly several times throughout the day and then bring it home, then prep it, then cook it, then serve it, and still be faithful to apostolic truth. So, beloved, are you going to tell me that due to all of our modern-day conveniences, we are so distracted that we cannot nurture ourselves and build ourselves up as good soldiers of Christ? Now, look at verse 5. If any man also strive for masteries, striving. So, in verse 4, he talks about warring. Verse 3, he talks about enduring hardness. Now he brings up the word strive. Are you seeing a connection here? It ain't easy. It's not a piece of cake to be a faithful Christian. It's going to take a little bit of work. Not woke, but work. Notice all of these descriptions of a true believer. He is one who endures a lot of garbage from friends, family, co-worker, neighbor, atheist, agnostic, skeptic, and unfortunately, elements of our own government. Next, no man that warreth, verse 4. What was Paul's last closing comment about himself? I have finished my race. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. And what does he say here? If any man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, he's not rewarded, he's not pinned with a medal, except he strive lawfully. What do you think Paul is pointing out here in verse 5? I don't think he's pointing now to simply a soldier. He's talking about things that you strive, masteries. Well, what else is the Christian life likened to by the Apostle Paul? Not only a soldier, but a wrestler and a boxer. And what does Paul tell us about those in that first century? They would strive for what? For a corruptible crown. Nothing but a bunch of greenery shaped into a crown and placed on top of their head when they came in first place in the Olympic Games. Wrestling, boxing, things of that nature. Javelin throwing, things of that nature. Masteries, sports events, in the arena with the crowd cheering and the blood and the sweat rolling down. And in the end, the person who came on top would receive from the Caesar a piece of greenery wrapped around his head like a Christmas tree ornament. And in a few days, what happened to the crown of greenery? It would dry up and turn brittle to dust. But what does Paul say? We strive for an incorruptible crown. Incorruptible. So I'm looking at this verse here, and it's really bothering me. Because the question is, am I a good soldier? Am I willing to put up with a whole lot of hardness and muck and mire for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to endure the jeers and the ridicule and the condemnation of even those who call themselves Christians because of my doctrinal positions in many areas that set me apart from them? Am I willing to wage warfare? Fight a good fight, not a senseless, stupid fight, mind you, but a good fight for the sake of what? Apostolic, biblical succession of what? Truth. Truth. And then next, am I willing to strive? When my body doesn't want to strive, when my mind doesn't like to strive, when my mind and body don't want to put their hands to the work? Beloved, are we listening to what I'm saying? Or is it just old-fashioned rhetoric that you heard before and there's not much more that we can say or do to help you? You have to be the judge of that, not me. Not me. Well, what else does he say? Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth. Oh, my word. You may want to underline this. He tells them to be strong, verse 1. Okay? Then in verse 2, he tells them to commit certain things to certain men. 3, he tells them to endure hardness. 4, he tells them to wage war. 5, he tells them to strive. And above all, he uses a nasty word in our socialistic hands out, let the government take care of you mentality, labor. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. He's now talking about a farmer in the first century. And as far as I know, for what movies I've seen, what documentaries that I've seen, what books I've read, what pictures that I've seen, being a farmer is not a piece of cake. I don't care whether it's 21st century or the first century. Getting up very early while other people are still in bed, taking care of your cattle, making sure they're milked and fed, taking care of your poultry, make sure they're fed and happy, then getting up and walking around the boundaries of your farm, making sure that no fence line has been broken, you've not lost one of your cows or calves. Am I talking nonsense here? And then the woman of the house getting up before everybody else is up, getting that hearty breakfast ready to feed her men that are going to go out there in the fields and get dirty and filthy, get in those combines, get in those harvesters, get into those heavy multi-million dollar pieces of equipment that can easily kill them if they're not careful, get out there in the blistering heat, plow up their fields, plant the fields, way back, may hope to God that it rains, the harvest comes forth, you got to go out there, harvest it, bring it to market, blah, 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 blah. Beloved, being a farmer is not a piece of cake. When you and I go to the store and you get 6 apples into your little plastic bag there at Dillon's, or at Aldi's, or at Wally World, you don't realize all the work that it took to give you those 6 apples. And when you go to the meat department and you pick up a bag or a container of chicken breasts that you're going to take home and make into some chop suey, whatever, you don't realize the work it involved to raise the chickens and bring them to market. What do we see here in first century Christianity? What do we see? We see men and women working. Men and women striving, men and women enduring and putting up with all kind of jeers and hassles and ridicule. And beloved, many in the contemporary American churches do not have the stamina to endure any of these verses. Why? They haven't been equipped. Why? The man behind the pulpit hasn't been equipped. Why? Because the Bible colleges and the seminaries are failing these men. They're cranking out CEOs, cranking out individuals that are going to use the most latest marketing techniques to build their church attendance. That's what's gotten my goat. We no longer have apostolic biblical succession of truth. No. We got gimmickry. We got the churches incorporating worldly methods and techniques to build up their churches. And all they're going to get is nothing but worldly individuals. They're entertaining goats at the expense of sheep. And then finally, and beloved, this now goes back on you, not me. I've just done my work up here. Consider, congregation, what I've just said. And may the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Why does Paul say consider? Because most people who may hear this message are going to hear it for the first time, and guess what? They're going to forget it. They're going to forget it. And that is what I want to lay down as my foundation, my dear friends, as we go back to Acts chapter 18 in the next hour. See, what did that first century church have going for them? Well, they had a risen and ascended high priest at the Father's right hand. Do we not have the same? They had the Holy Spirit that fell upon them in Acts chapter 2. And when you read the book of Acts, beloved, the Holy Spirit was quite busy in that first century. Is he not busy now? Apostolic leadership. Ah, Pastor Bob, I got you there. The apostles are dead. I know that, but their books still last. They still speak from the grave. I got you back. And they were developing the New Testament canon. We have it now, both Old and New Testament canon. So what's the difference between them and us? What's the difference? I think the big difference is because of verse 7. Many Christians today are not considering what is at their disposal. They don't consider who they are in Christ. They don't consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life. They really don't consider the use and the purpose of the Bible. They haven't considered what the church really is. It's not a club. It's not a coffee shop. It's not a halfway house. It's the body of Christ. See, until Christians begin to reconsider what Paul says in these first six verses here. We will never be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We will always remain a castrated, neutered group of people. And we have the gall, and we have the tenacity, and we have the guts to criticize our first century brethren that somehow, some way, they were Neanderthals in their faith? I don't think so. Far from it. So, look at all the different examples that Paul uses from the Roman world. A soldier, someone in the arena, and a farmer. And in all of these instances, work is involved. But I love that one in verse 5. You got to strive in whatever calling you have to strive. And yet you're not going to be rewarded in the end unless you strive lawfully. Well, may the Lord bless this kind of introduction to where we're going to go in Acts 18. Amen.